If you'd take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 37, we'll use that sort of as a launching pad. I am doing something a bit unconventional when it comes to a text of Scripture to preach, and that is we're going to be preaching Genesis 37 to 50 this morning. So let's begin reading so we can finish. I'm kidding. I would recommend that you read it, but I'm not going to read it in its entirety to you this morning. Genesis chapter 37, as such, just a caveat, we already had the scripture reading, but we're going to be jumping all over the place. I'm going to bring you up to speed a little bit on the book of Genesis, and I've titled this message on the first Sunday of 2013, What a Year. What a year. What a year it was for Joseph. As we enter this section of Genesis, it's all about the Joseph narrative, and what a year we have in front of us. God willing, he'll return. I hope that's the case. But we don't know what lies in store for us in the year 2013. What a year. You know, there's a public service announcement that's playing on certain radio stations in the metro area right now, and there's a guy that comes on, and he has a real monotone, deadpan voice. And he says, it's 6:30. Your alarm goes off. You hit the snooze button. You sleep 10 more minutes. The alarm goes off again. You get up. You brush your teeth. You forget to floss. You eat your breakfast. You go to work. You sit through a business meeting. You think to yourself how boring the business meeting is. You go to lunch. You do some more work. You go to another business meeting. And it just goes, have any of you heard this? Okay, so a couple of you know what it's talking about. And he gets near the end of the public service announcement and he says, you never know that that was the day before a terrible EF5 tornado ripped through your neighborhood. And the whole point of it is to get prepared for what may or may not happen. It's interesting that that message has been playing in light of the unusual powerful storms that have swept through the country across the last 10 years. The latest being Superstorm Sandy, which everybody knows about probably in New York and the New England area. And even a tornado right here in Minneapolis a year and a half ago. It's probably a good idea to make sure that you're ready for things like this and you're prepared. Because as the PSA ends, the public service announcement, you never know when the day before is the day before. You really don't know. So it really shouldn't end, though, with storm preparedness. Just as you don't know what tomorrow may hold in terms of weather, we have no idea what the year ahead holds. And what better time to remind ourselves of that than at the start of this new year in 2013? Who knows what the year may hold? Joseph certainly didn't. When I think of the new year, perhaps you think of this too, I think of New Year's resolutions. And one man put it this way, he said, while calendar dates have nothing magical about them, he's a Christian writing this, he said, they do serve as convenient points for pausing and remembering, and to that I would add, and purposing. It's good at the beginning of the year to sit back and to reflect and to pause and to remember what you've seen God do, and not only remember and not only pause, but to purpose to do something meaningful in the year to come. You know, there's a little quib about New Year's resolutions statistics. Do you know that 45% of Americans usually make New Year's resolutions? 45%. Yet, actually, only 8% achieve their goals. 38% of Americans refuse to make any resolutions. Do you know that people in their 20s are 2.5 times more likely to achieve their resolutions than people who are in their 50s or older? And that 24% of people fail on their resolution each year, yet continue to make the same resolution year after year after year. This is a time to reflect, a time to pause, a time to remember, and a time to purpose in your hearts. We find ourselves in the book of Genesis this morning. The book of Genesis is a fascinating book. In the beginning, which is how the book starts, we have the explanation, the narrative, the accounting of how this world and this universe came to be. And God is taking it all through Moses, and he's saying, it went from nothing, from God, to everything that you see. I mean, it's huge. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form, void, and darkness over the face of the deep. Get through Genesis 1, and we now know how every living thing came to be. We know how the sun and the moon got here. They weren't always there. God created them. He put them in their place. We know that the waters and how they came to be and when the sea creatures came to be and the living things and the trees and even man. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 2, God focuses that whole narrative from creation in general down to man. He says, let's focus in on one aspect of my creation. In all its vastness, in all its infiniteness, let's focus in on man. And by the time you get to Genesis chapter 12 to 14, we're now focusing not on mankind in general, but on a man, Abram. Because God, as He brings down that focus and He narrows it in and He's telling us and He's setting the stage for everything, He's saying, listen, I have a plan that I'm going to accomplish through this creation. And through that one man, Abram, who was then renamed Abraham, God made a covenant with him and a promise, and He said, in you will all the nations of the world be blessed. Your seed will be so innumerable that people won't be able to count it. Look up in the stars. Look up at the stars in the heavens and the skies and see if you can count them. Thus will your offspring be. Abram marries Sarah, who's called Sarai. And God says to them, I am going to bless you. But they're old. You know the story. And God, Abraham believes God by faith. It's counted to him as righteousness. That comes a little bit later in the narrative because he's tested first. He says, no, I'm not going to do it through Ishmael. I'm not going to do it through these other means. I'm going to give you a son in your old age. Abraham was 100 years old when he had a son. Sarah was 90. And God gave them a son. And then after that son had grown a little bit, God said, I want you to demonstrate your faith to me by showing that you're willing to give your sacrifice or your son as a sacrifice to me on the altar. And Abraham was. And thus it is recorded in Scripture that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Basis for so much of what we see in the New Testament that Paul writes about. But it didn't stop with Abraham. God said it was going to go through Abraham, and we think often of this little pattern here when we think of the Old Testament. We think of the God of Abraham, who? Isaac and Jacob. You see, it's not just the God of Abraham. In the beginning, it's the God of Abraham because he doesn't have Isaac. But then it's the God of Abraham and Isaac as you read through Genesis. Then it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as we all know, Jacob is renamed Israel. Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the heel catcher, is renamed Israel. And Jacob has 12 sons. And those 12 sons correspond with the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons, born to the wife whom he desired, you remember the account, he had gone off to look for a wife, goes to Laban, he sees Rachel, wants to marry her. And to him, he says to Laban, I will give you what you want so that I can marry your daughter Rachel. 7 years of service, and to Jacob it seemed like nothing. And at the end of the 7 years, Laban gave him Leah. So the deceiver is now deceived. And he's a little bit put off. I can understand that. And he decides, well, what do I need to do? Another 7 years. And so he gets Rachel. And now he's got two wives. And through the two wives come the 12 tribes. But the firstborn to Rachel, when she finally is able to conceive, is Joseph. And God is demonstrating what he is going to do powerfully to work providentially within the realms of this creation. In seeming circumstances where everything is chaotic, where there's going to be a famine, where there's going to be trial, where there's persecution, where there's imprisonment, where there's all these things. And God says, I am going to work through this and my plans will not be thwarted. I will accomplish my purposes. And thus we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 37 with the narrative of Joseph. Why Joseph? Because God was going to work mightily through Joseph to accomplish that very thing which he had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In you shall all the nations of the world be blessed. The first thing I want to look at this morning is just a little background. Life in the now, in the day of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 37, 1 to 11, we have three what I would call groupings. We've got Jacob, we've got Joseph's brothers, and then we've got Joseph. As we start with Jacob, there's a little bit of background. God is making a nation of him. We've got Abraham, and while the nation is not yet, it's a family. You understand that as we look at this section of Genesis, we don't really think of it as Israel, the nation. But by the time they come out of Egypt, they're a nation. They're over 1 million people. But when they go into Egypt, they're 70. They're a family, a large family, but they're a family. So you've got that, and then you've got this tension. See, with all his other sons, Jacob showed favoritism to Joseph. He loved one son above all the rest, and he doted on him, and he gave him gifts. And so he showed a little bit of favoritism, because, as we've already discussed, Joseph was the firstborn of his favorite wife, Rachel, Genesis 30, 22 to 24. Even though Leah had already borne him six sons up to that point. He was really the seventh son. He's also the deceiver. His namesake, Jacob, means heel catcher, heel grabber. He's the deceiver. He's deceived. Works for Rachel. Laban gives him Leah. He's going to be deceived all throughout his life. But as we see in the narrative, as we start in here in Genesis chapter 37, we see that he's open to God's different methods. You see, in Genesis chapter 37, as it narrows down here, we read that Joseph is a young lad. He's 17. He tends to the flocks. He does some things. We're going to talk about them a little bit later. But as his brothers grow and increase in their hatred of this brother Joseph, and they want to kill him, and he relates to them. Remember how he has the dreams? And he relates them to the people, and they say, "Why are you doing this?" And they're angry with him. His father records something very interesting for us here in Genesis 37. Says what? It says he pondered this in his heart. And I'm trying to find it. It's before the section we read today. He dreamed another dream, verse 9. When he told his father to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream? Shall I send your mother and I and bow down to you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. Verse 11, but his father kept the saying in mind. By this point, the little background on Jacob is that he's not so callous and not so brash and not so brazen as to totally dismiss it as his brothers did. But he says, you know what? God has worked in mysterious ways in my life. I've seen him work in mysterious ways when my brother, who swore an oath to kill me, welcomed me with open arms after 20 years, after the time that he had served Laban and returned to his home country. Remember that when Esau came and met him. What do you mean with all these gifts? Jacob was open to God's different methods. Why? He'd lived enough to know that not everything works out the way you plan. I think there's an application for us in that. No matter where we are in life, are we wise enough to be able to learn from past mistakes and failures? Where Joseph's brothers rebuked him for the dreams and dismissed him and hated him and, as we see, plotted to kill him for the dreams that he had, Jacob was willing to say, you know what? I've learned enough in my life to know that I need to be open to what God is doing. And let me challenge you this morning. Let me challenge myself as we look ahead to the new year. Are you open to what God is going to do in your life? Because God wants to do amazing things. And he will do amazing things. He did not know how God would bring it about, but he knew that God had sworn to him, "In you I will bless you. In you will all the nations of the earth be blessed." And that brings us then to Joseph's brothers. We see some characteristics about them, and what we're going to see through the course of Genesis 37 all the way to 50 is what we see in Joseph's brothers carries through all the way to the end. What we see in Joseph carries through all the way to the end. And the lesson that we have to learn today is, what trajectory are you on? And I think that we're going to establish that through the course of this message, that the trajectory that you're on is very important, because where you are pointed and the way that you live your life now and the way that you think about God is going to determine where you are at the end of this year, at the end of next year, should God tarry, and at the end of 10 years, if he still has not returned. Joseph's brothers, we'll see some things here. First of all, resented favoritism. They hated favoritism. Genesis 37:4 says here, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his other brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him." They resented it. They could not speak it. What do you do when others get treated differently than you? It's not an issue of favoritism. And my mind, of course, jumps to the parable that Jesus spoke in Matthew 20, 1 to 16. The laborers in the field. You remember the parable. The man goes out, the merchant, the guy who owns the property, and he says to the guys early in the morning, he says what? He says, "Go out and I'll pay you such and such, and you work." And it's a reasonable wage. And so they go and do it. Some more people come a couple hours later. He says, "I'll pay you such and such," and they go and do it, and so on and so on to the end of the day. And when it comes time to pay them at the end of the day, he calls in the guy that's only been out there an hour, and he pays them the agreed wage for the whole day. And so by the time he works up to the front of the line, what do you think the guy at the front of the line is thinking? "I'm going to get more because he paid that guy such and such." And see, the attitude that's wrong there is that idea of coveting and resenting things and resenting favoritism, because it wasn't theirs to demand, it was the man's to give. And when they rebuke this man, Jesus in the parable says that he responds this way. He says, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give this to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do with what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, the first will be last. Genesis 37:4, the brothers hated him because they saw how Jacob treated him, and it's none of their business. I think we can see easily from this passage as we begin to work through this and we look at the pattern of Joseph's brothers and we look at Joseph and we even look at Jacob a little bit, that we'll see that when God is doing something in another person's life, it is not your business to begrudge what God is doing in a life. What is God doing in your life? What is God doing in my life? Because that's what we need to focus in on. We need to focus in on what God is doing and what God would have us do, not what He's doing in others. And as they begrudged him and they hated him, we're going to see that that led to some very bad things. Secondly, not only did they resent favoritism, but they had a poor work ethic. 37:2, you know, Joseph is 17. He's pastoring a flock with his brothers. He's a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And it says at the end of that verse that Joseph brought a bad report of them, of his brothers, to his father. As we're going to see through the Joseph narrative, Joseph was reliable. He was a man of outstanding morals. There is no reason to think that what he did here in 37:2 was tattling or in any way sinful. He brought a bad report because, more than likely, his brothers were working in a poor manner, in a poor fashion. They didn't have a good work ethic. They were probably cheating their father. They're probably doing things that they shouldn't have done. Everything else points out that Joseph's character is upright. We have no reason to doubt it. So his brothers resent favoritism. They have a poor work ethic, and they harbored hatred. We've already seen in verse 4 that they hated him. In verse 5, they hated him more after the dream. And we see that hatred leads to things. Proverbs 12:2 says that hatred stirs up strife. You catch that? When we harbor hatred in our hearts, I mean, Jesus said if you look on a man with anger and hatred, you've already committed murder. But Proverbs 10:12 here says that if you harbor hatred, stirs up strife. In other words, you can't just hate something or hate someone and just have it unaffect you or leave you unaffected. When you hate someone and you harbor that and you dwell on it and it festers inside of you, that hatred inevitably will lead to some sort of action, whether that's your speech or whether that's something else. Hatred stirs up strife. 1 John 2:11, "But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." I mean, what reasonable brother would look at one of his own kin and plot to murder him? But when you harbor sin long enough and you let it consume you, you are blinded by everything else that should be informing on your situation. And they harbored hatred. When we consider his brothers here at the beginning, we must ask ourselves, what is our attitude toward others as we go into the new year? Sure, we have those with whom we get along naturally well, but what about those whom we don't? What is your attitude as we go into the new year? See, I'm not opposed to New Year's resolutions. I think it's a time to pause and to reflect. And it's a time to purpose. But we need to be careful in those things that we purpose because we need to make sure that they line up with the Word of God. Say, "God, help me today. Help me in this year to come to think thoughts that are honoring to you, to think of others in a way that pleases you." And I think that already we're seeing that Joseph's brothers were off on the wrong trajectory. So they have these things going against them. They harbor hatred. They hate favoritism, because they're not thinking rightly about the situation, and they have a poor work ethic. And that brings us to Joseph. What traits do we notice about Joseph early on, other than the fact that he was born to Rachel, that we have the record of earlier on, I think in 32. We have no mention of Joseph until we get here. And now, from here to the end of the book of Genesis, it's all about Joseph, save chapter 38. What do we see right at the beginning? Integrity. Genesis 37, verse 2, when he brought the report, it takes integrity. When you see somebody doing something wrong, it's hard to point that out. Have you ever noticed that? It's hard to do that. And Joseph did what was right. He did what he knew would please his father. He was obedient. He was a man of integrity. Secondly, we see that he's a man of honesty. Verse 5 and 9, he dreamed dreams and he shared them. He's a man of honesty. He didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't change it. He probably had an idea of what was going on, but not the full implication of what that really meant. Because when he shared his dream, it's not like people didn't dream except when God was speaking to them. But this was a profound dream. This is a dream that is right up there, not only in Joseph's life, but you think about the baker and the cupbearer who are with him in prison that we'll get to in a little bit. You think about the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar later on in the book of Daniel. You think about the dreams of Pharaoh when Joseph finally is released from prison and he's able to go and talk to Pharaoh about his dreams. These are significant dreams. And I think what Joseph doesn't recognize at the beginning, he recognizes there's something significant going on, but he doesn't know that it's prophetic. I'm not entirely convinced that he knew just exactly how prophetic it meant. He didn't know the implications of it, where the other dreams were specific, and yet in 3 days this is going to happen exactly as it was, or you're going to have 7 years of plenty and 7 years of good. He just knows there's a truth. And he says, what? The interpretation of his dreams. I saw the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to me. His brothers knew what it meant. His father knew what it meant. What, your mother and I shall bow and your brothers to you? You're not the firstborn. What do you mean by all this? I don't think Joseph knew, but he was sharing them. He's a man of honesty. He dreamed dreams and he shared them. God is speaking and he wants to let people know what God is saying. He has an ingrained pattern from youth. Thirdly, verse 2, Joseph being 17 years old. Already at 17, the man is established in his ways. He's a man of integrity. He's a man of character. He is already this at 17. How many of us in this room are 17? Or younger? Most of them left already. Okay? But there are a few. But at 17, he's already on the right path. He has a younger brother. He has a few older brothers. But he has actually a few younger brothers and others besides with Rachel. But the point is it's already established. And it reminds me of Proverbs 22:6. If you're a parent here today and you're thinking about what God would have you to do in the new year, train up a child in the way he should go so that when he's old he will not depart from it. Wouldn't you love to have a child like Joseph? A man of integrity and honesty, a young man who walks uprightly before the Lord before in what is today's culture he would even normally graduate high school. Trustworthy. Responsible. Fourthly, we see that he's responsible. 37:2, he's pastoring the flock. He is a man who can take responsibility, and finally, he's trustworthy. Potiphar, we're jumping ahead, considered him trustworthy enough to entrust his entire house to Joseph. In this section here, his father considered him trustworthy enough to go check on his brothers in Shechem. The jailer considered him trustworthy enough. What jailer, Chaplain Dave, what jailer would ever open up the prison to another prisoner and let him take charge of everybody and trust it to them? It doesn't happen. Yet here it did, because he was such an upright man. He considered him trustworthy enough to entrust the entire prison to his care, and even Pharaoh, the ruler, the king of all of Egypt, considered him trustworthy to entrust the entire nation of Egypt to his care, as we'll get on. He is a trustworthy man. So that brings us to the section that we've already read, the setup, secondly. We see the background and the setting. Now we see the setup. Joseph has two dreams. They're different from normal dreams. We've already discussed that. They're directly from God. And his telling of them is not so much his pride as it's probably amazement at the content. What is God going to do? And the implication of the dreams is clearly understood by all. So we see the dreams. Then we see the journey. Jacob sends Joseph out, and why would he do this if he knew his brothers hated him? I think this is telling to us as we read this narrative here that if you knew, think back to where Jacob was. We're covering a lot of territory here. But when Jacob was young, he's the deceiver, right? He's got an older brother, Esau, and he's the guy who's supposed to get the birthright. He sells his birthright, and he gets to the inheritance and the blessing. He's the deceiver. When he does that, and Esau sells it for a bowl of stew, and then the father says, okay, he says, I'm going to bless you, so go out and get a food for me and kill it, and then prepare it for me, and then I'll give you the blessing, right? When he steals that, his mother overhears the plans, and what is Esau's plan? He says, I am going to what? To Jacob. I'm going to kill him. When that made it to her ears, did she just say, you know what, I'm just going to trust God that he's going to stay Esau's hand? That's not what she said. She went to Jacob and he said, Jacob, Esau is planning on killing you. You need to get out of here right now. And so he leaves. And it's going to be 20 years before Jacob is going to see Esau again. You see, I am going to go out on a limb and say that if Jacob knew that his other sons were planning on killing his most favorite son, he probably would not have sent him to them. And it says something about the hatred that was stirring up inside of his brothers, that they were able to keep that from others. Moses, in divine inspiration, as the Spirit is guiding him to author this, looks into their hearts and recognizes the hatred, but Jacob didn't see it. To the point that in verse 12, it says his brothers were pasturing their flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing? I'm going to send you over to them. And he said, okay, here I am. Jacob didn't know. Father didn't know. They were hiding sin and purposing sin. We could talk a lot about Joseph's brothers. But the point is people can hide it. And so that's why we need to really check ourselves. Joseph leaves for the valley of Hebron here, and he travels north to Shechem in verse 15. Shechem is approximately 50 miles. And then from Shechem to Dothan, where he finally finds his brother, is 13 more miles. The total distance is almost 65 miles from where he left Israel to where he finally catches up with his brothers, and he didn't have a car. I looked it up, and that distance is like walking from Family Baptist to the middle of St. Cloud. Walking. And if you go on Google Maps, they have a little thing where you can like go by, instead of car, you can go by bicycle or you can go by foot. So I did the foot one, and they say it's going to take 20.5 hours or something like that. So 3 miles, roughly 3 miles an hour walking. And the point is that for Joseph to go and find his brothers and where they're pastoring here, it's going to be quite a journey. It's probably going to be 2.5 days. It's a 2-day journey to Shechem, and while he's there, he's looking for his brothers, and that's where he finds a stranger. And the stranger says, no, they're over here in Dothan, and he's got to take another journey, so it's probably a 3-day journey for him to finally catch up with his brothers. 65 miles. It's no excursion. It's no little excursion. You see, this is the day before. You think when Joseph set out in obedience to his father that he knew what was going to happen to him? He had no idea. He had absolutely no idea. It brings us thirdly in the setting, in the setup here, to the conspiracy, betrayal, and deceit. His brothers had a plan to kill him, and as soon as they saw him, it was immediate because they had been harboring sin in their lives for so long. They had been harboring this hatred that as soon as they saw him away from their father and away from people that they knew, they immediately came up with this plan. It was a spur of the moment. I'm going to kill him. Let's do it. And so they plan to kill him. And then there's an intervention by Reuben, a change of plans by Judah. Reuben says, let's not kill him. He's trying to come up with another plan. He ends up leaving the group. And in the interim there, after they throw him into the pit, then Judah comes and says, hey, look, there's that group of Midianites over there. Let's sell him. And so they sell him into slavery. Reuben apparently had no idea about this. He intended to free Joseph and probably bring him back. And when Reuben returned and found him gone, he was upset. And then you have the deceit of the deceiver. It makes it look, deceive the deceiver, it makes it look like death. And they let Jacob arrive at his own conclusion. You go back and read this section, and they bring the tunic back to him, and they set it up like he's dead. And they said, they don't say this is Joseph's. They said, tell me if this is the tunic of your son. And he said, it's Joseph's, and they let him come to his own conclusions. He concludes that he's died, and instead of correcting him, they let him believe a lie. And that leads us finally to a period of mourning. Jacob refused to be consoled, and he said he would go to his grave mourning the death of his son. And we're going to get to this in just a second. But I want to point out to you that Jacob was true to his word, and it was a long, long time. Now that we see what tomorrow holds, just something that Jacob never could have planned for, something that Joseph never would have planned for, something that his brothers weren't even intending on doing. It happened spur of the moment. We see what can change in a day. Now, what does their life look like? Jacob refused to be consoled. It's difficult to know how long the official mourning is. It says many days. Many days could actually mean 5 to 7 years. And that would not be untypical here because the period, as we're going to see, it was a long time. Before Jacob found out that Joseph was alive, the time period wasn't a year or two. It was 22 years. 22 years before he found out that Joseph lived. He refused to be consoled. He enters into a deep depression. He can't adjust to life. That is what Jacob's life looks like now, is a deep, deep depression. His brothers, no indication of change. We've already said that whatever trajectory that you're on in life, that's probably where you're going to end up without the intervention of God, without purposing in your heart to change. There's no indication of change in their life. They conspired to live their life, and they had no way of knowing what had happened to Joseph. They didn't know if Joseph was alive. They didn't know if he was dead, but they never told their father what they had done. For 22 years, their father was in an incredible depression. He's mourning. He refuses to be consoled. He probably is not smiling. And they're looking at him, and the whole time they know exactly what they did, and they never say it. They harden their hearts for 22 years. This is what the decisions that we make today can lead to. A lifetime. For some people, 22 years is a lifetime. For others, it's a significant chunk of life. We don't live the way Jacob did to 147 anymore. Not typically. God has ordained that our days are what? 70 years. And so for us, 22 years is a huge chunk out of that 77. There's no indication. They never told their father what they actually did and lived with his depression and mourning for 22 years. And even after they were restored, at the end of the book in Genesis chapter 50, verse 16, they continued to lie. What about Joseph? Joseph was a man, remember, who was upright in nature. He was a man of outstanding morals. He was a man of good work ethic. He was uncompromising. He was truthful, a man of integrity. He could be trusted. This is what Joseph was like. And you know what? That same trajectory that Joseph lived before he was sent into captivity was the same trajectory in which he lived during that time. He began to serve Pharaoh at 30 years old. It's 13 years from the time of his capture at 17. There are 7 years of plenty. That adds up to 20 years, and then he finds his brothers and reveals himself to them in the second year of the famine. 22 years. And by the time he reveals himself to his brother, and then they have to go make preparation, it's probably 22 to possibly 23 years before he even sees his father again. What do we see about Joseph? First of all, he's displaced. He's in a foreign country. He lived according to his faith, his work ethic, and he gave glory to God in everything that he did. He was trustworthy in temptation. He refused to give in to sin, but continued to live according to his faith. Every time that Joseph is tried, out from his mouth comes the words of God, "How can I do this evil thing and sin against God?" What can you do? You can live each day for God. You think that Joseph knew how long he was going to be in captivity? He had no idea. Joseph had no idea what God was going to do to bring about what he had seen in his dream. All he knew was that at the end of the day, this was going to happen, had no idea how it was going to be. He's in a pit, he's pulled out, he's sold into slavery, and sure, he's living an okay life because he's now over Potiphar's house, but it's not his home. I mean, your home is right here. What if you were deported to, Uzbekistan or Iraq or something like that, and then you may do there, but you're away from your family, you're away from the people you know and love, you're away from your country and your culture. I mean, it's a reminder to us that we're pilgrims on the earth, yes, but it's still something to be displaced. He had no idea when that would end. It's not like, I'm going to live for God for 5 years or for two, and if he doesn't restore me, that's it, forget it, I'm abandoning God. No, he continued to live for God day by day by day. Do you even think that he thought during the midst of his imprisonment that he would ever even get out? Do you think that, I mean, he wasn't trying to escape, he's just there doing what he's doing and living for God. To be taken from your family, to be trampled on, lied about, Potiphar's wife lies about him, throws him into prison. It had to be bleak and dismal, yet he pressed on resolute in his faith. Even while he was in prison, he proved himself to be trustworthy, giving God the glory. Hold on to the truth. Can I give you an encouragement this year as you look ahead into 2013? We're 6 days into the new year. Hang on to the truth. Get the truth and never let it go. Even in prison, Joseph clung to the truth and he never abandoned it. And when the baker and the cupbearer had their dreams in 40 verse 8, Joseph immediately responded in such a way as to demonstrate his resolute faith. He said, they have their dreams. And they say, who can interpret these things? And he says, I can't. Interpretations come from God. He gives them glory. And he immediately responded in that way to demonstrate his faith. And in 41, 1 to 16, where Pharaoh has his dream, do you recognize that in that culture, Pharaoh was considered God? To speak of somebody besides Pharaoh as higher and more powerful than Pharaoh was, really, for lack of a better term, it was blasphemous to somebody like Pharaoh. When that would reach his ears, he's used to being worshipped. And yet when he says he has a dream and his magicians can't figure the dream out, and they say, and the cupbearer says, I remember this guy in prison. And they call him forward, and he says, I hear you can interpret dreams. He says, no, Pharaoh, I cannot, but God in heaven is the one who can give the interpretation. He is bold in his faith. And my challenge to you this morning, would you be bold in your faith? Would you purpose to speak boldly and uncompromisingly about the truth of God? And what's more is he was upright not only during times of trial and persecution, during imprisonment, during the time where he's in a foreign land, but even in exaltation. You realize that when Pharaoh noticed and recognized that his interpretation was correct and this is what God was going to do, he elevated Joseph to the second highest position in all the land. I mean, we don't really have an equivalent because of the way our government works, split into the three branches, the separation of church and state. But I mean, if you go to a monarchy, I mean, it's like being the son of the king, right? The king dies and the son immediately ascends the throne and that's it. I mean, that's really what Joseph was. But even in his exaltation, and rather than getting proud, he says, I am still going to continue to live for God. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in, whether you're in want, whether you're in poverty, or whether you've been extremely blessed, will you live for God each and every day, not knowing what the day will bring? In 41:9-13, the cupbearer remembers his promise. And we're reminded that God uses in his providence, and sometimes he uses others, but sometimes others don't work out quite at the right time. Now, it's the right time in sovereignty, but remember the story. Let me recount it to you, how the cupbearer came and he had the dream, right? He says, I saw, you know, these three cups and whatever. And he says, yet again, in 3 days, you will be lifted up and restored to Pharaoh. Baker has one. He says, there are three baskets on my head. And then ravens eating it. And he said, in 3 days, you're going to be lifted up and your head will be lifted off you. You're going to die. Right? And Joseph said to the cupbearer, because he's the guy who's going to live, he says, I've given you the interpretation. Don't forget me when you're restored. And the scripture records for us that it was two full years. I mean, let's wrap our minds around this. This isn't like during the time of the sermon, like it just, you know, boom, the time happened. It's 2 years. Where were you 2 years ago? Where are you 2 years from now? I mean, there's a light at the end of the tunnel for him, and he says, listen, you have the power to influence Pharaoh. He can get me out of my circumstances because I'm here unjustly. I shouldn't be here. And it's 2 years, and yet Joseph doesn't begrudge him. I mean, we don't have time to go into all the details, but the point is, as I read that account and I see that the cupbearer missed it and forgot and he screwed up, we don't need to put our hope in men. Joseph didn't have his hope in the cupbearer. Joseph's hope was in God. And he knew that God in his right time and his sovereignty was going to restore him. And so he was not bitter, but he continued to serve God and was still faithfully serving God when Pharaoh called on him. And at the end, he had the right perspective. All along, when he finally saw all the pieces work together, he said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. Do you think people believed in Yahweh, in God, because of Joseph's testimony? 22 years in a foreign land in Egypt. Potiphar is working under Pharaoh. So he's already closely associated to Pharaoh by the time he gets there. For 22 years, do you think he won anybody, to use church vernacular, to Christ? Do you think that he told other people about his God? Do you think he shared his faith? I'm going to go out on a limb and say absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Because every time this scripture records that he opens his mouth, it is to say something about God. And I think that he did. There's no doubt in my mind. And so the conclusion, what do we take away from all this? We see this narrative and we've gotten through all this because at the end of it, he's restored and God uses him providentially to see this dream so that he can stock up, so that he can make preparation for the famine that's coming, so that what? His family can be saved. God in his providence spared an entire nation so that one family could be saved. And so that from that family, they would grow into a nation, and from that nation, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And it's good to be around God's plan. It's good to be around what God is doing in the world, because The people of Egypt benefited from it, but it was primarily, I'm going to say to you, not for the people of Egypt. It was primarily for Jacob and his family so that God could preserve his people through a time of intense famine, through a time of intense trying and suffering, because God had a plan. We need to take a serious look at our current trajectory. How are you living right now, today? How does God factor into your everyday living? Remember what Joseph's brothers were doing. Remember their pattern that stayed with them all the way through. When they told Joseph before they discovered his identity and he questioned them about his family, they said that Joseph was dead. You realize what that means? They believed a lie. And it just bears out that if you tell a lie often enough, you start to believe it. I've seen that in other people's lives, and I've even been guilty of it in my own life. But if you tell a lie often enough and long enough, you start to believe it. And they believed that Joseph was actually dead. They lied to him even after he had restored them and shown immense faith. He said, listen, it all makes sense now. God did this so that you could be saved during this time. And now he brings Jacob back, and Jacob's there for 17 years, and they have a great time, and then he dies, and then the brother's like, no, we can't tell the truth, we can't confess, we can't do any of this stuff. We got to lie to Joseph again. How are you living? Because the way you are today is probably indicative of how you're going to be in 5, 10, 15, and 20 years. How does God factor into your everyday living? Is God merely something that you think about? Is he a person that you think about only on Sundays? Perhaps on Saturday nights as you think, well, I'm going to church in the morning? Or is God part of your daily life? And I'm not just talking about devotions. I'm talking, how do you think about life? When you see an interruption in life, do you say, that is the providential hand of God in my life? I may not understand it, but it is. Is this an opportunity for me to grow in Christ when somebody tries my patience? When I'm interrupted because my children are misbehaving and they need some love from daddy, right? Is that an annoyance, or is that a time to say, you know what, God is molding me and God is using me in the life of somebody else possibly? And the point is we need to start living and thinking on a daily, momentary basis about what God would have us do, and that's the way we need to be living for the new year. Perhaps you don't even know what this is all about because you have not believed the gospel. And I'm going to tell you, as we've covered so much here, God is your creator. And God wants you to believe in him. And God wants to restore your relationship with him, which can only be done through Jesus Christ. And if you would believe on Jesus Christ today, you can have eternal life. Just as we heard the testimonies from Bruce and Sophie earlier today. What is your view of God in terms of sovereignty over the world? Is he above your circumstances, working out his plan? For Joseph, that was it. He wasn't caught up with the circumstances. It didn't matter about Potiphar. Didn't matter about his wife. Didn't matter about prison. Didn't matter about even being thrown in the well. Didn't even matter that he was there with Potiphar, or with Pharaoh. What mattered to Joseph was that God was ruling over everything. And he knew that. And he believed it, and he lived it. And yet, if he were to focus down on the situation and he said, well, I am trying to see God here in Potiphar and not above Potiphar, we can sometimes lose sight of God. Is he above your circumstances working on his plan, or do you put him in your circumstances? Then I challenge you this way. What is your work ethic as you head into the new year? Does it reflect God in your life? It did for Joseph, but it certainly didn't for his brothers. Are you trustworthy? Are you above reproach? See, we don't know what the year ahead holds. It could be a bumpy ride. For some of us, we might be a financial rough year by the end of 2013. Maybe some would declare bankruptcy. Maybe some are in debt or will be. It's possible that the new year could bring death. It's possible that there are some under the sound of my voice this morning who will not be here at the end of 2012 or the end of 2013. What about wars, economic calamity? We don't know what the future will hold. But we do know that God is already in tomorrow. Look to him. Purpose with God's help to live for him. And if you're going to make a resolution this year, make it in accordance with God's word and plan for your life. More time in the word, more time in prayer. James 4:13-16 says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade, make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. For whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." In Luke 12, Jesus records the parable of the rich man who had incredible wealth and didn't know what to do with it. So he said, "I'm going to tear down my barns, build bigger ones." He said, "You fool. You don't know that tonight your life will be required." None of us knows, as we look ahead to the new year, what it's going to hold. Joseph certainly had no clue when his father handed him that coat what would be in store in the days to come in that particular year, that he would end that year not having a clue if his father was alive, his brothers were alive, having been torn away from all that he ever knew and was found himself in a foreign land. He had no idea, but he knew God was doing something. He lived for God regardless. And my challenge to you this morning as we look ahead, what a year. Can you look back at the end of this year? Will you purpose to say, "I'm going to be closer to Christ in my walk. I'm going to be closer to God. I'm going to know His Word better, and I'm going to live for Him, and I'm going to live uprightly in every aspect of my life." That's my challenge to you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time as we take this brief survey of the life of Joseph. Father, thank You for the outstanding example that he is to us, and not only Joseph. We recognize, of course, the one who is the true and better example than even Joseph was Christ Himself. But Father, thank You that You have given us people throughout history who have lived and demonstrated these things that You have called us to. May we purpose in our hearts to grow in You, to trust You more, to put away filthy speech and language from our mouths, to put away bitter and enviness and strife. Father, help us to live in a way that is pleasing to You. If possible, live peaceably with all men, and to speak boldly of You as we have opportunity, to encourage one another all the more as You see the day approaching. And Father, we pray, if it is Your will, that even this year would be the year that we see Christ return. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.